Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we really are just picking it up where we left off. I've given it a new title, but we're tying in from last time. So assuming you can see the screen and all of that, our title this morning is We Are Susceptible, God is Faithful, So Live Accordingly. Obviously, that's a negative and a positive. And so I think that we'll see in this text this morning that, like we always say in Scripture, we need both the warnings and the encouragements. And we have both here. The warnings of Scripture are, you might even say, they're as powerful and effective as the encouragements. They get down to the nitty-gritty. Really, no other book, no other psychological approach of man can come close to what God does through His Word, both in convicting us and encouraging us. So trust the Lord to do that for us this morning. Just to remind ourselves, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Christian liberty and a culture of idolatry, the principle was established, exemplified, and now we're being exhorted to fear failing utterly as supposedly strong Christians. We saw last time that the most blessed generation of Israel were almost all cast away, disqualified or rejected, which strengthens the form of that word as we see the picture in chapter 10. We're going to see here this morning that the strongest today among Christians can fall, though there is no need when we have God's grace. That's the encouragement. There is no need for any Christian ever to fall, even for a moment. And finally, next time we're in this text, we'll see that we're not to skirt the libertarian line and to really be so strong in our faith that we're stronger than the Lord Himself. We go beyond the bounds that God would have us go. So we're to learn from history. We saw that Israel, that greatest generation, was blessed in redemption. Their deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea and the immediate redemptive presence of God and His mediator, Moses. We saw that they were blessed in their spiritual covenant. It wasn't just manna and it wasn't just water. It was a God who followed them, who ministered to them, who took care of them. It was the pre-incarnate Christ. Paul really points out the fact that this was not simply a outward physical experience. It was a spiritual covenant that they had with God. And it was overwhelmingly clear it was their own fault that they didn't recognize that there was a person who was following them and guiding them all their journey through. And that person, that rock, was Christ. But of course, we saw that most of them were overthrown. All but how many of the adults coming out of Egypt? All but two, right? So overthrown or strewn, scattered bones in the wilderness. Very vivid, bleak picture there. And then we were looking at how they were also a generation demonstrating what will bring certain judgment in our lives as professing Christians. Let's pick it up there. I'll read in verses 6 through 15, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye or discern what I say. So as we're going from last week to this week, the primary context, we conclude the historical look at Israel. They were a generation that demonstrated what will bring certain judgment in our lives as professing Christians. We saw in verse 6 that we must not lust or have strong desire for what God has not given us. We must not be idolaters, recalling the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. We must not commit fornication. This was where the people of Israel mingled with the women of Moab, and there was a plague that came. That brings us to verse 9. We must not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This refers back to Numbers 21. And I just want to ask, this is a very simple trivia question. Who were the people tempting or speaking out against in Numbers 21? Does anyone know without turning there? I'm going to unmute the microphones. I like to hear those spring birds.
You're welcome.
Who were they pushing in that chapter, murmuring against, tempting? Anybody know? Take a guess.
Moses,
yes, thank you. Moses. Isn't it interesting? I'll mute everyone for just a moment. I'm going to have another question here shortly. It's interesting that in our passage, Paul says, neither let us tempt Christ. They, in Numbers 21, the people of Israel were tempting Moses. They were kind of pushing him, seeing how far they could speak against him before either he or before he brought some kind of punishment on them. Of course, God dealt the punishment. But what is the similarity between Moses and Christ? I'll unmute the microphones again. Hopefully we'll hear more than just birds tweeting on this question, right?
The intercessor.
An intercessor. Okay, both Moses and Christ pray for the people. What else? What were other similarities, or are other similarities?
God's man.
God's man. That's a good way to almost sum the whole thing up, right? What's another word that begins with M that would describe both of them? That we used last time.
Mediator.
Yeah, I think that was Rich there. Mediator. So intercessor, God's man, a mediator. Obviously, Moses is in many ways a type of Christ. Any others before? I'm going to have another. What was that?
Deliverer.
Yes, very good. Really stressing the positive. I'm going to have another question regarding this in just a moment. I'll mute the microphones again. Moses was in many ways a type of Christ. And so Paul, assuming we understand that, says, don't tempt Christ the way some of them also tempted. It almost brings to my mind the fact that when they tempted Moses, when they complained against Moses, they were tempting Christ. And it's almost as though they knew that. They understood that it wasn't just God's under shepherd, Moses, who was a finite man. He was not God. He is almost in no way comparable to Christ when you think of ultimately that he's simply a man and Christ is the Son of God. But when they tempted Moses, they were tempting God himself. They were pushing the limit there. And Hebrews 3 also deals with this whole, we won't turn there for time, but there's another passage where a writer in detail deals with the wilderness wanderings of Israel and how they pushed the limit. They tempted Christ. And without turning there, I want to one more question on this verse before we move on. How can we tempt Christ? Just to keep it very general, how can we as Christians tempt Christ? Not following his leadership, I heard, yes. There was a lack of submission to him as the leader. How else?
Lack of faith and trust.
Lack of faith and trust. That's what the writer to the Hebrews really dealt with, right? The people whose bones were in the wilderness, he basically says at the end of Hebrews 3, were the people who refused to believe. Pretty strong. So yeah, refusal to submit to his leadership, refusal to believe, anything else?
Go out into the crowds of people that might have the virus as though it can't touch you.
Oh wow, that's practical. Yeah. That's like saying, that's like the old illustration where the man asked for salvation and the man came with the, in the flood, you know, and the guy came with a boat, the guy came with a helicopter. He's like, no, I'm waiting for the Lord here. He ends up drowning and he's a believer. He goes to heaven and the Lord, of course, tells him, well, I sent everything possible to help you. There's a way that we can tempt Christ even in that way. How about in our context? Let me see if someone can tell us. In our context on Christian liberty, how can you tempt Christ?
Grace as an excuse to sin.
Oh, yeah. That's a big one, isn't it? Did you say grace as an excuse to sin?
Yes.
Yeah, and it's almost like a perversion of what grace really is, right? Where real grace constrains us to righteousness. But how many Christians tempt Christ, tempt the Lord, our Savior, by twisting grace and making it an excuse to be able to sin? That would definitely apply. Any other thoughts in this context? How can we tempt Christ?
Instead of obeying God, to follow their own desires, and they didn't submit themselves to what God commanded.
Yeah, that's huge when it comes to Christian liberty, right? And actually, there's, if we took what you said a step further, there are two different mindsets a Christian can have. There's the mindset of, what does God desire for me to do? And the other is, what can I get away with, right? And the people of Israel seem to always follow their own desires. And it's not as though God doesn't want to satisfy the desires of our heart. But when our entire religion is satisfying the desire of my heart, we will never be satisfied and we will tempt Christ. And what about when it comes to things that the Bible doesn't specifically command to do or to avoid? How can we tempt Christ in those areas? It's almost playing off of what you had just said. Well, maybe I'll answer at this part so we move on. When it comes to Christian liberty, God, these are issues that God hasn't specifically commanded in his word or that he hasn't prohibited. But we can tempt Christ, as we see in this whole context, by simply having the mindset of, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? You know, give me a break. I'm a Christian. I'm free. I'm liberated. You might even go to the point where you say, I'm a libertarian. Now you got to watch it. That's where your religion has become your liberty instead of Christ. And I think that's where, in the pursuit of Christian liberty, we can really find ourselves head to head with our mediator, with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ, and we can tempt him. And it can also bring about a spirit of complaining, like with the Israelites, because the focus is much more on me, myself, and I than on the living God and on our covenant keeping, faithful, kind, and loving God. So finally, in verse 10, oh, by the way, in verse 9, the result was that God sent fiery serpents. The fiery serpents that bit them and killed many of them. And obviously that led to the bronze serpent on a pole, which there's so much richness to these stories that these historical accounts, we don't have time to get into them. But it brought them back to one of the greatest pictures of the cross. And for the child of God, for those who are truly saved, how often we have to return to the cross, just to loosely borrow from this historical example. And to be humble before God, recognizing that there is a judgment that begins at the house of God. But we also have to wonder, like with Israel, there is that question, how many of those who died in the wilderness are in heaven today? I'll unmute the microphones. How many of them are in heaven today? This is a question I asked in our Bible study in Kent, studying through Hebrews.
We don't know.
We don't know. Yes. Why don't we know? Well, that's rhetorical. We don't know because obviously their lives leave a mystery. But I have no doubt that some of them are probably in heaven. Some of them did have a relationship with God, but they allowed the complaining multitude to get to them. They went with the crowd. But we also have no doubt that many of them, probably the majority, did not know the Lord as their own Savior. They were never born again in the Old Testament sense. So that's where there's also a fearful thought here that when a Christian so pushes the limit, there has to be a dealing with a Christian and just almost encouraging them to examine themselves. Do you really know the Lord? Because there is a destruction that can come to the professing believer that never came to know Christ at all, that is reflected by the fall of Israel in the wilderness. Well, finally, in verse 10, he says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." This could refer to when the people of Israel murmured in Kadesh and refused to go into the land because of the report of the spies. Or it could refer to Korah's rebellion, which came after that. Either way, or it could refer to the entire wilderness experience, right? Let's turn to Numbers 26, verse 63. What was the result of all the murmuring? Well, I can't help but think it's the result of what happens when anyone ever lives a life of murmuring. Do they get what they want? Now, maybe you grew up in a home where your parents gave you whatever you wanted, especially if you murmured hard enough. I didn't. I grew up in a home where we were taught not to murmur. And if you do murmur, you earn some discipline. But as adults, it gets even more serious. The life of murmuring and complaining reaps destruction. In Numbers 26:63, it says, "These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, 'They shall surely die in the wilderness.' And there was not left a man of them, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Not a man, not one left, but Joshua and Caleb. They were destroyed of the destroyer. Isn't that a sobering historical lesson? Just like our government is trying to learn from history when it comes to dealing with this coronavirus, we as Christians need to learn from the big picture of history as we look at Israel. And we might add that we as Christians need to learn from our own history, as we're told in the major prophets, "Look to the pit from which you were dug. Remember the hole that God scooped you out of. It was not a hole of gold or of rich righteousness necessarily, but you and I ultimately, at some point or another, were saved out of a pagan, godless culture, delivered by only the grace of God. And we need to realize sin destroys. And it's only by the grace of God that I have a relationship with the Lord. And it reminds us, as I think it was Pastor Hickson mentioned this last week when I asked the question, how do we connect chapters 9 and 10? Back in 9:24, Paul said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" That's not only an analogy to how we ought to run, but almost of what is typical of what will happen for so many Christians. It's a shame to think of how few may receive a crown, and how few, taking it to the extreme level and the broader picture, how few who even claim the name of Christ will we find out truly knew the Lord. That phrase rejected at the end of chapter 9, rejected from the race or disqualified from the race. It's a scary thought. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed, and I trust you today as a believer know whom you have believed. You know the Lord." And this list here scares me. That's a healthy sign. That's a sign of life. But nonetheless, it should help us to go forward with a healthy fear of what we as believers are even capable in our sinning against the Lord. go to verse 11 where he says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age have come. These examples, God writes history so that we can learn. It's our duty to learn from it, especially inspired history. Reminds me of David, the proper attitude of Psalm 19, where he asked the Lord to keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from these kinds of sins that are so bold. David recognized that even as a man who knew the Lord, there are depths to which you can fall. David fell himself, didn't he? In sin with Bathsheba. But of course, as we'll see in the next section, the ultimate picture of a Christian is not so much in their temporary falls, but in their persistent rising, in their rising again to continue faithfully in their relationship with the Lord. We see that in the life of David. We see both a man who fell for a time in sin, but a man who ultimately rose up in faith and also had a proper fearful attitude toward his own heart, both in Psalm 19 and Psalm 139. Search me and know me, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Paul says that these things were written for our admonition. That's, you might say, a forceful encouragement, really to guide us, to lead us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This last phrase really reminds us that you and I are living in the last days. All of the previous dispensations, the previous ages and programs of God have all come down to this. With the advent of Christ, we have entered upon the last days. And we don't know when the day of the Lord will come, when really the end times proper will arrive. But what Paul is saying is this: you and I are the most privileged generation there has ever been. The most privileged people. We have all of history. We have Jesus Christ. We have the end of God's program in view. Even though we haven't seen the kingdom or heaven yet, we have Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 even tells us that he is the final revelation. We have him. There is a sense in which we have reached the end of all the ages, all the programs of God. That should not make us proud, but humble, right? Where we say, Lord, in the light of the privileges and blessings you have given me, may I not be like Israel. May I fear the Lord and serve him, recognizing my own heart's tendencies and the great faithfulness and power of God. We're privileged. Therefore, let us be faithful to the Lord. That brings us, really, this should say verses 12 through 15, to what we're going to focus on in our time today. The strongest today among Christians, in the light of history, in the light of looking at Israel, the strongest today among Christians can fall, though there is no need when we have God's grace. We're going to look at what that means to fall. A very sad reality and a fearful thing. Do you know anyone who has fallen in sin as a Christian? Perhaps you know someone. Perhaps you or I know that there was a time in my life when I had fallen away from the Lord, backslid, as we would say. And I remember no one in the church would make the judgment call that I wasn't saved, but at the same time, they challenged my faith. But not only this, they came alongside recognizing verse 13. If God is faithful, which he is, then we will help point you to him so that you can get back up if you're a true believer. And by God's grace, he lifted me back up. Maybe you have a similar story. I think a lot of folks that grow up in a Christian home might go through a time of experiencing the very things written in these verses. If they're truly saved, they know both the negative warning and the positive faithfulness of God. Or perhaps you know someone that you go to the extreme where they seemed like the brightest Christian case in town, but they turned out to be the hot flash in the pan, which Al Connor explained to me one time goes back to the days of muzzle loaders, flintlock muzzle loaders, where you put the powder in the pan and you throw the hammer and it flashes and the gun doesn't go off. And you end up getting shot and killed in battle. No good, right? An ineffective weapon. How many that claim to come to the knowledge of Christ, it's a hot flash in the pan. But that would be, if there's anyone listening here that feels very content in their sin, that would just go to the warning Paul gives later to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. But our primary application this morning is, if you and I have a confidence in our salvation, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're resting in him. Like David, like I've just referred back to in the Psalms, there's the possibility of still falling in sin. And there are the wages that come in our Christian life. There is no need for that. So let's look at these verses. In verse 12, Paul gives a negative conclusion in the light of verses 1 through 11. In verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Both verses 12 and 13, you probably recognize them, don't you? Everybody here has probably heard them, especially verse 12. These are some of those verses that we take and we use them very commonly because they're really all-encompassing principles. This verse, 1 Corinthians 10:12, what Old Testament verse does this remind you of? Let me ask this. I'm going to unmute the microphones. Does anyone know a proverb that's very similar?
Pride goes before the fall.
Yeah, pride goes before the fall. And I'm guessing not just Kurt knew the answer to that. You're probably all thinking of it. That's a verse that we use almost just as much. Pride goes before the fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's just intuitive that we become self-confident so quickly. The world is aware of this. They're aware of this tendency psychologically, but the scriptures deal with it much more thoroughly, much more effectively. There is a pride built into our sinful hearts. But this word wherefore at the beginning of verse 12 looks back to all of this negative example we just saw being admonished by Israel's history. We, the supposedly strong Christians, must now face the future with renewed humility, sobriety, and a higher esteem of others than ourselves. Yes, even the weak. Where we realize, you know, is there any Christian who's truly inherently strong? Aren't we all in a very real sense weak before God, weak in ourselves? I think that Paul is trying to really upset or tip, whatever the analogy is, the apple cart, flip it over on its head, put the Corinthians argument over on its head and remind us there is no one who's too strong to fall. Paul wants us to face the future with a healthy watchfulness. He says, let him that thinketh he stands. This is self-confidence. This is the self-proclaimed strong one. It's interesting. I've read several writers point out the fact that the phrase the weak Christian occurs many times in the New Testament, usually to the effect that we are to encourage the weak, to help the weak, to accommodate the weak, and so forth. But the word strong only occurs once or twice in this way, which really leads us to realize this is a phrase that Christians tend to give themselves. I'm a strong Christian, you know, I'm pretty strong. I pretty much know my stuff. I've been very developed in my faith, and I'm very strong. So, you know, I can do things that other Christians can't because I'm strong, you know. I like to kind of walk the line because I really know the grace of God very thoroughly. I got a chat from Rich that Peter is a good example in the night before Christ went to the cross. I'm glad you wrote that, Rich, because that was actually going to be one of the examples I'm going to point out later. By the way, I want to mention, with the whole microphone muting and unmuting, if you use the chat feature, you can throw a question or comment out there, and I will try and stay on those and stop and address any questions you might have as well. Peter, we're going to see shortly, is an example of this, who thought he could stand, right? Though all forsake you, Lord, I won't forsake you. But when it comes to Christian liberty, how many people do you hear? They'll say, I hear this a lot of times parents say about their kids. So-and-so's daughter really just likes to hang out with guys, you know, but she's not like those other girls. She's strong in her faith. She knows how to protect herself. Next thing you know, her life is ruined. Because the parent assumed the strength of their child. There is this naivety, or however you say that word, and we have it mostly even concerning ourselves. I'm strong, you know, I can go there. You might not be able to go there, but I can. Paul said, really? Really? Take heed. Remember Israel? How many entered the promised land? Out of a generation, you want to talk about privileges. People who had access to the immediate presence of God, who woke up every morning and found in the frost manna, who looked up in the sky and saw the Shekinah glory overshadowing them from the desert sun. I mean, they had privileges. They were exposed to the realities of and the glories of God. And they fell in the wilderness. Charles Hodge summed it up in a way that I couldn't do better. He said, no degree of progress we have already made, no amount of privileges which we may have enjoyed can justify the want or the lack of caution. We need to stop looking at ourselves and looking at our victories and we just watched the cartoon Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, it's playing for free on the internet during the quarantine. You might look it up. It was just made last year. But there's a person, the flatterer, who meets Christian. And he's actually the prince of the city of destruction in disguise, the way the cartoon presents it. I don't remember exactly how John Bunyan presented the flatterer. But he says, you have been through many battles, Christian. And Christian looks at his armor and he says, yes, I have the dents to prove it too. You're right. And he looks at all of his battle scars. And next thing you know, he's caught in a net with cords that were built by his own pride. And it takes God and a shining one to deliver him. Take heed. When it comes to viewing our strength, our supposed strength, there is no justification for a lack of caution in our lives. Oh, I'm past that now. I want to live a positive life. Positive only. Only good thoughts. That's not healthy. I'll bet even if you went to the most world, and I don't recommend this, but the most worldly, God-forsaken psychiatrist, they would not recommend not looking at the failures of your past. Because even science understands that's not healthy, but much more so God. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we use this today. We just say pride goes before the fall. But that is the proverb. Here's a picture that can really sink down into our souls, into our hearts. Dismal as it is, this is scripture. This is the warning. Back in verse 5, they, the majority of Israel, were strewn, scattered in the wilderness. Now, I trust that those bones were buried, unlike the picture on the screen. But the picture on the screen is the picture we're given both here and in Hebrews, where it tells us that their bones were scattered in the wilderness. He that thinks he stands, take heed. Look back. Remember history. Now, who is this person who thinks he stands? I want to open up the floor here. Give me an example of a Christian with a false assurance. What are some false assurances that many Christians kind of live by?
Sure.
I think when we're young believers, we tend to think that if we've had any victory in early.
Yeah, so the early victories, that's something that, and then some Christians, that's all they ever talk about, right? Their conversion, not just their conversion story, but some of the good things that happened right away, and they can potentially become too reliant on their those early victories. What else?
Someone that's raised with a Christian name, like, I don't want to say Methodist or whatever, and they were saved because their parents took them to church, and all their life they were just good.
Yeah. Yeah, and that could be, you can see how this could easily apply to those who just think they're a Christian just because of their experiences, right? That's obviously, it's a way that this verse could be applied. So you have a lot of people who look back to their upbringing and they say, well, I was born in a Christian home. I always knew God. You know, I was born, taken to church, you know, even if there was 10 feet of snow and it was uphill both ways and, you know, we had to crawl our way there, you know, we went. And so what else? Anyone else?
I was baptized or I take communion.
Yeah, baptism, communion, the church, the ordinances of the church. Wonderful ordinances, right? By the way, going to church as a child is a wonderful thing too, right? Even through 10 feet of snow, good memories. But yeah, these can be false assurances that people can even rely on for their own salvation. So let's take it to the step of what is something that a true believer could be falsely assured in, on? I think my mom got it one where she said their early victories. What else?
God has called me to do this and that, therefore I won't fall.
Yeah. So can you get practical? How did a person discern their call? And so they just go back to that. Maybe help me understand exactly what you're getting at.
Just it's a presumption that since God has called me to do this or that, I'm incapable of following. God will uphold me and I won't fail.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's this view of God's sovereignty that almost eliminates my responsibility, right? Where God's called me. He's called me to faith. And then he's called me to, I remember as a kid, I felt called to be a pastor and I just assumed it would happen because God's in heaven. But of course I was going down, down, down. So talk about presumption. I'm sure there's many examples of that. Eventually we have to have a proper fear and lay hold on the Lord ourselves and yield to his word. Any other examples of this, what a true believer could put their false assurance in and find themselves falling in sin?
That'll never happen to me.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, and what will never happen to me?
You see somebody else either sin or fall and think in pride, that'll never happen to me.
Yeah, and you're only referring to light things, right, Steve? Like, yeah. I could never, you know, say a bad word or... You're not referring to major sins, are you?
Both, yeah.
Wow, right? Yeah, we look at some extreme sins. Well, all we have to do is think of David, right? Such an extreme fall. It's very good. That'll never happen to me. How many of us as believers can have that mentality? No doubt, to some extent, we have a little tinge of that mentality today, you know, because we have a sinful heart. We're never fully free from this pride and self-confidence. Any final thoughts before I move on? Okay. Well, I think that one that Steve Benson said really does sum it up. That'll never happen to me. Yes, it can, right? It's astounding what has happened to true believers. In fact, it is a shame of how many Christians, from our perspective, they've gone on into eternity, and we can only say, you know, I hope that they had true saving faith in Jesus Christ, but I can't tell from their life. I can't tell from what I saw. Paul says, take heed lest he fall. We saw with Israel, this could refer to those who really presumed that they were Christians because they grew up in a Christian home, they went to church, they were baptized, but none of those things save you. In fact, we've seen it, obviously in any ministry, we see it, there are the Judases who fall utterly. But this is probably more getting at, in our covenant, anyone who has entered the new covenant is truly saved. You know, unlike Israel, you can't simply physically be in the covenant of in Christ's blood today. This fall would specifically refer to a fall in sin and to the judgment that comes from that in our life and the loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We understand from all the scriptures that the true believer, though eternally secure in Christ, can dramatically fall, losing all but salvation and suffering anguish in life and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to make something really clear. To the true believer, this is horrifying, right? The picture on the screen, spiritually speaking, is horrifying. If this does not scare you today, then I would encourage you to examine your faith. But to the true believer, this is terrifying. And I trust to the majority of the Corinthians that received this letter, this shook them up. This caused them to fear because they were true believers, because they have the Holy Spirit. We can fall dramatically. And this is a terrifying reality. To the mere professing Christian, this may seem like an option, exposing the potential lack of saving faith. But to the believer, this is not an option. This is a wake-up call. Brothers and sisters, think with me for a moment how many people around us are falling in sin who claim to be Christians. Men who have written good books about Christ yesterday are falling today. You might have heard of some recent examples. Pastors who have preached life-changing sermons yesterday are falling in sin today. Christians who seemed limitless in potential yesterday are falling today. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Paul said, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose. I think I ended that verse correctly there. Might be a paraphrase. Again, Hebrews 3. Let's turn to Hebrews 3:12. This time we'll actually turn there. But again, referring to it, Hebrews 3:12. This being the strongest warning of all. Take heed, brethren, or we might just say real practically, take heed, brothers, take heed, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Notice, this is not simply the responsibility of the preacher. This is the responsibility of every believer, and not simply on Sunday or Wednesday. There is to be a daily community within the faith. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other to remind each other of how quickly we can fall. We need each other to be encouraging each other. I know that's not proper grammar, but you know what I mean. We need one another daily to be exhorting one another daily. Because the reality of falling in sin, specifically the sin of unbelief, that's where it all starts and ends. It's so real for the child of God. But you know, Jude, at the end of his epistle, he said, he really reminds us that the antidote to excessive fear in the light of this warning brings us to our next verse. It's to trust in God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is the judgment seat of Christ. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Brethren, if we look at men merely, we see the scattered bones of Israel and those who have fallen. We need to look up, right? And we need to look to the faithful God who alone can enable us to live out, to run this race, to continue in the faith. For those of us who have truly been saved, this is our fallback. This is our constant refuge. And I want to be very careful and say our refuge is not the faithfulness of God. Our refuge is God who is faithful. And I think it's so important that as we go into verse 13, we distinguish between what I know I myself have commonly said it. I am falling back on the faithfulness of God. That's an abstract attribute. Instead, I want to fall back on the God who is faithful. This needs to be personal. This needs to point us directly to God, not merely statements about God. Not merely statements, even as wonderful as this verse, but this verse, the end of this verse, is God himself. We come to the positive constant in the Christian's life. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There are different takes on this verse, but we're just going to conclude right off the bat. This verse was meant to be encouraging. It was meant to be encouraging. But let's clarify that it was only meant to be encouraging to the true believer. Because what this verse promises is not a deliverance from every trial, but a deliverance from falling in sin, whether we're in time of trial or blessing. The temptation is that which can cause the supposedly strong Christian to be brought down. The temptation is, you might say that the actual tactic of the temptation to destroy us is of Satan. But the test behind the temptation to bring us forth as gold is of God, as we see in the book of Job. James tells us that God does not tempt any man. The idea is he does not solicit anyone to sin. But let us absolutely not fail to realize that God is sovereignly over temptation for a good purpose. That it might also be a test to bring the true believer forth as gold and to prove those who are not truly in the faith. Let's think about that balance as we look at temptation. The temptation is not necessarily a trial in your health or your wealth or your family life. Or in any area. The temptation might be something you face in a time of great blessing, actually, when your health is perfect, when the stock market is high and you've invested. Maybe you diversified perfectly before we went into the coronavirus and your stock somehow went up. Maybe you sold right before the coronavirus and you bought right in the middle of the quarantine. You know, you're on cloud 9 financially. That's when you could actually fall, right? The temptation can hit us in a time of trial or in a time of blessing. And so I think commonly by taking 1 Corinthians 10:13 out of context, we can fail to realize that when we say that God is faithful, that can include that God is faithful to take you through a storm. God is faithful to take you through sunshine. But God will always be faithful to keep you from falling in sin, whether you are in a trial or a time of blessing. Does that make sense? Just to clarify where we go in this verse. I'll say also at the outset, this is the interpretation of Ben, because just about every commentator comes away with a little bit different flavor from this verse. This is just the way I took it based on the context. And so this is such a deep and rich verse. There are many much more experienced pastors and preachers who have spent multiple messages on this one verse because it's so rich, so deep, getting into the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God. But we're just going to look at the verse here this morning briefly. God is faithful. This picture just came to mind from the Sistine Chapel, that from the time Adam fell, the hand of God was redemptively active in history. God has always been active in history, even, you might say, even more so after the fall of Adam, reaching out. Adam, where art thou? you know, calling out to man, working behind the scenes, orchestrating the trials and tests. The hand of God is always active in history. A couple things here we see from this verse. Number one, no temptation is cruel and unusual, to borrow from the American language. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. This could either mean that no temptation you face is something that anyone else has never faced, and that's the way I take it. It's a common temptation. Every person ultimately faces the same temptations. There's a common list of temptations that people face. Some also take this to point to the rest of the verse to mean that no temptation has come upon you that is above what you as a man, a human being, can really handle by the grace of God. That's possible as well. I'm just taking it to mean the more common interpretation, no temptation is cruel and unusual. And I think we know immediately what we're trying to say, right? God does not cruelly target you with something that he would never target anyone else with. You look at Job. You say, God allowed Satan to do horrible things to Job. Yes, but in the end, the things that happened to Job have happened to many people. It's just that it's written about Job because of how perfect he was, how well he responded, how it proved out the goodness of God in the end. Let's not think, woe is me, God has targeted me, God has made me his enemy. Sometimes the psalmist is tempted to do that, isn't he? Whether Asaph or David, you know. Jesus, in a way that was not questioning God critically, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a trial that was uncommon to man. You might say what Jesus endured on the cross was entirely unique as he bore our sins. But when it comes to the psalmist, sometimes they're tempted to say, God, why have you made me your enemy? But then in the end, they praise God because they realize, no, God is still faithful. God is still with me. And that's the second thing that we're told about the trial. Number one, no temptation. I want to stick with that word here. No opportunity that could cause the strong to fall, designed by Satan to bring us down, but overruled by God to bring us forth as gold. None of them are cruel or unusual, specifically targeted. They are things that every person faces. But secondly, through every temptation, God is, let's add, he is always faithful. God is always faithful. Not only, I was going to repeat what we just said. He is faithful. The thought behind faithfulness is he is to be trusted. He can be fully trusted. We can put our faith in him, fully in him. What does that mean about ourselves? Don't put your faith in yourself, right? Now, I know when they tell you in school to believe in yourself, they mean you're getting an F. Try harder. You can get an A, believe it or not. That's a good thing, right? Try harder. You're a human being made in the image of God. You can pass this test. You can win this sport game, all of that. But of course, the world takes that to the extent that you're your own God. You control your destiny. And it can creep into Christian circles and into Christian minds where we say, you know, I'm strong. I can get away with this. The Bible doesn't tell me not to. It doesn't tell me to. I'm free. I'm strong. That's where we fall. But when we remember that God is strong, God is faithful, then we submit ourselves to him. We trust in him. And we find two things about God's faithfulness. Number one, he's faithful to gauge the trial, and I'm saying trial in the sense of a test, a specific test. It could even be in a time of blessing, according to what we are able, our ability. Now, I'm going to unmute the mics and ask a pretty obvious question before we close here. Are we able to stand spiritually through the tests and temptations that come our way? Does this mean that we are able? It's a trick question. No. I know. What was that?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. What do you mean?
Yes, by God's grace, we can endure anything, and no in ourselves.
There you go. She summed it up there. I'll mute the mics again since I see that I have to close, and we'll pick it up here again next time. But what Paul means, I believe, this word ability, dunamis, inherent power, inherent strength. The scriptures clearly tell us that in ourselves we have no ability, no power, especially to stand, to run the race faithfully, not succumbing to temptation. This refers both to our natural disposition, or I should say our natural disposition in sync with our apprehension of God's grace. God knows, number one, our natural disposition. Every Christian has their own sinful tendencies, but every Christian also has a certain level of apprehending the grace of God. I think very practically speaking, God recognizes specifically where each Christian is at, both in their personal disposition, that is their sinful tendencies, and even down to the makeup of their mind, and then spiritually, they're laying hold of their apprehension of his grace. God knows. He knows this. He knows the inner workings of our minds. He knows that not only is his grace infinitely available, but he knows how much we are laying hold of it. And of course, he encourages us to lay hold of it more. We have zero ability or power in ourselves. Rather, we have our own personal extent to which we lay hold of God's grace. Again, to quote Charles Hodge, he said, the security of the believer is based solely on the fidelity of God, not of ourselves. We rest completely in the Lord. He knows what we can handle. He knows our knowledge or lack thereof when it comes to the critical scriptures, when it comes to his grace. But then again, he's also commanded us to not forsake the assembling, to study, to show ourselves approved, to know the scriptures, to know his grace, lay hold on his grace. All of this is taken into the balance in God's sovereign orchestration of the trials. We'll pick it up here next time, but I just want to close with a verse from Jeremiah in Lamentations 3. He said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Jeremiah understood there's only one reason that I haven't not only fallen, but been completely consumed. It's the faithfulness of God. God understood Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who cried easily and often. Granted, he faced very great trials. But God told Jeremiah in the first chapter of that prophet's record of the book of Jeremiah, didn't I form you? Didn't I make you just the way you are? Jeremiah was called to be the weeping prophet, and God upheld him through all of his trials and temptations, and he faced many. And in the end, he recognized it is the faithfulness of God that has not only kept me from succumbing to the temptations, but from being completely consumed. Brethren, we are completely cast on the faithfulness of God. And so we'll look at the way of escape next time. Let's close in prayer and in thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for these warnings and these encouragements. Really, this one specific warning. Father, how we tend to find confidence in ourselves. We might even have a series of bad events, and as soon as one thing goes well, we pat ourselves on the back. We congratulate ourselves and we consider ourselves a strong Christian. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We know that you have commanded us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in ourselves. Lord, help us to be truly strong Christians, the kind that pursue strength, but never claim to have it, but only that we claim to know a strong and powerful and faithful God. May we as Christians lay hold of you, Lord. May we know your strength. May we be able to say at the end of the day that it is of the Lord's mercies that we have lived this day to the glory of God. Help us as a church. Help us as the people of God to know that we rest in the cross of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And Lord, we rest in you alone for our sanctification and glorification one day. In Jesus' name, amen.